please join me in your Bible by turning to Hebrews chapter 8. I don't know the exact number right off the top of my head. I think we spent about 4 or 5 weeks in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll spend 2 in chapter 8, but that is okay. We're going to be diving in there this morning, right where we left off this week. And I said last week, if you joined us for the first time, that Hebrews 8 functions a lot like Hebrews 7 in that he continues an argument. He has this penchant for building long arguments, and so we pick up there this morning. If you recall in verse 6, last week we saw that he introduces this concept that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant based on better promises, and he'll pick up right there this morning in verse 7. I don't know about you, but any time that I go to make a purchase of anything that I consider to be significantly expensive, and I have a very, very, very low threshold for what I consider to be significantly expensive, I start doing research. If it's a tool that I might need, I will tell you, I read articles about all these different tools. If it's down to the point where it probably drives my wife crazy, I have decided opinions on which standard ink pens are worth their dollars. And so it's absurd, but I love that style of thinking of being able to say, here are two different options. Let's weigh out which one is best. Here's two different choices. Let's contrast them and see what will happen. Well, our text this morning is somewhat of one of those comparison. It's a contrasting here. He takes the two covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, and he begins to contrast them to show their differences. And he's already said, this is a better covenant built on better promises. And so he's going to show you why that is the case. I believe that this passage is rich in its encouragement, and it provides grounds for gratitude in the life of the believer. We struggle sometimes, if we can be honest, after a long week, to find things that we can be thankful for. We sometimes balk at the idea that Scripture says to give thanks always, in all circumstances. And this morning, our text will lead us to just that, I pray, a grounds for gratitude and a realization of the richness of what we have come into in Christ Jesus, if you know him. And so if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the text. I will read from verse 7 through verse 13. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, this is God's word. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed them no concern, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious promise that we, Lord, get to consider this morning to be encouraged from. And Father, I ask that as we look into your word, you give us eyes to see the beauty and goodness of it, Lord. Your word is worth more than mountains of gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So, Lord, may we find it to be valuable and sweet this morning. Father, for the tongue that has not yet tasted the richness of your word, the sweetness of it, Lord, I ask that you give them an appetite this morning. Lord, where our appetites have turned cold and sour, I ask that you fix that, Lord. And that as we look into this text this morning, you grow us in gratitude, in thankfulness for what you have given to us in Christ Jesus. Father, if there be any in this room who still do not yet know the hope of resting in Christ and his finished work, I pray that you lead them to that this morning, that you empty themselves, Lord, and fill them up with your Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would guide us now, speak through your word, Lord, and use it to make us see you as who you are, glorious, good, Lord, and may we love you more for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I said that there's a contrast happening in this text. It's hard to see at first pass because it looks like, and it is, one lengthy quote from the prophet Jeremiah, but what he's doing is, recall, in the back of his mind there, he's already said in verse 6 that this is a better covenant and it's grounded on better promises. And so he's now going to move forward to show you why is it. He's writing to these people and they may say, why is it so much better? Why is it so much, why are the promises that come with this covenant better than the other? And he's going to show us just that. And I want to show you this morning six lines of contrast in this text that we see where he does show the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The first line of contrast is that they are different as regards fault. They are different as regards fault. Look with me at verse 7. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and we'll stop right there. The first covenant here is referring to the Mosaic covenant. This is that covenant, again, when the Lord brings them out of Israel, he makes reference to it there in verse 9, when he brings them out of Egypt, rather, he makes reference to it there, and then he goes to the base of Sinai, calls Moses to the top, he gives them the law, and they are now in covenant with the Lord. And he says here, this one is better than that Mosaic covenant. He says that in the first covenant, it was not faultless. He's making a similar point that he's already made in the letter. If you look back in your Bible to verse 11 in chapter 7, he says there, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? And so he's continuing that argument there. In chapter 7, he's saying the priests couldn't make us perfect, but now he's saying the whole law couldn't make us perfect. The whole law, there was still some fault here. There was still an issue here. And so we have to ask, where was this fault that was found in this realm of the first covenant? In verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, and then in verse 8 again, for he finds fault with it. Where was this covenant? Well, according to verse 8, it was with the people with whom the covenant was made. For he finds fault with them. Now, your Bible may have a note there. Mine does, and it says there on the bottom, some manuscripts for finding fault, they read for finding fault with it, he says to them. Instead of the fault being found with the people, it's found with the old covenant itself. I don't think that that's the best way to read it. The manuscript evidence is overwhelming that the understanding should be the fault is with the people. But even still, we have to understand, even with the fault being with the people, we have to understand the intention of the Mosaic covenant in the first place. It was never to make people. It was not going to be what made them righteous because they come with a past. They have to be dealt with somehow by God to be able to be declared righteous. And so the fault here at issue is with the people and their inability to maintain the covenant, their inability to be good. You see, in one sense, the Mosaic covenant functions similar to that of a spotlight in a prison yard. It's dark and the prisoners are wandering around. They don't know that they're in a prison. But the spotlight comes on and they see that they are enclosed. The Mosaic covenant shows them their faults, but it doesn't say, hey, I can make you right. I can make you clean. I can make you pure. It offers a way of forgiveness as a means it always looks forward to, but we know, we've already heard it numerous times, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so the old covenant shines a spotlight on our brokenness here in this sense. And so he's focusing on the fault of the people and their inability to walk in perfect righteousness. And now the truth holds still for us here today, does it not? You and I, try as hard as we may, can never be good. We can find people that we are better than. That's easy, right? Turn on the news. We can find people that we look better than, but the comparison for holiness is not between you and somebody else or me and somebody else. The comparison for holiness is God. He says to be holy, how? How he is holy. And we can't do that in and of our own strength. We cannot measure up to the standard of perfection and holiness on our own. And this is one of the great glories of the new covenant. This is one of the great glories because in the old covenant, it says this is what holiness looks like, but it doesn't give us the strength to walk in holiness. But in the new covenant, we are declared to be righteous, and then we're given the Spirit to live within us. More on that in a bit here, because he's going to talk about having the law written on our heart here. But in introducing this covenant contrast, he first says, there's a problem right out the gate. The people that the covenant was cut with could not measure up. They were faulty. The author isn't saying here that this is something that's wrong with this document. It's something that's wrong with the people. They were saying, I can't measure up. I can't be good. I keep falling. It was a fault there. He also says in passing here in verse 7, if you'll notice, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. If we could do it, if it was just always, you guys just aren't trying hard enough. You just need to work a little harder. If that were the case, then God would never have given an occasion to look for a second and better covenant. But that's exactly what he does, because he points out here, God points out the fault himself in verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, and who is this he? This is the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He was letting his readers know this. You have an occasion to look for the second, and with good reason, because God told you all along that it was coming. He told you through Jeremiah, the prophet. And this is what we go into now, where he actually goes into unpacking the differences in the covenants here. But the first difference he gets to is before he even gets to it. He says, look, God told us all along that there was going to be a second one. God told us all along that there was going to be a new covenant that would be cut with us. Why? Because we couldn't uphold the first. What is the second line of contrast that he brings out here? The first is to, it's a contrast as to its fault. But now the next one is a contrast as regards newness. Look at verse 8 here. Now he begins a lengthy quote of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And so we'll read here in Hebrews, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now, this is where we see this contrast here and as regards newness and the covenant. And I'm going to go ahead and say this may ruffle some feathers, but that's okay. I'm not here to make friends. I'm here just to tell you this is what the book says. There are some theologians and there are some brothers and sisters today, and make no mistake, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have to say biblically here, there is newness to the new covenant. There are many believers today who suggest the new covenant really isn't all that new. The new covenant is really just a modification of the old covenant. It's a reissue to it. It's a revision to it. But the old covenant is still very much so the only covenant that God has made. But that's not what the scripture says, is it? The new covenant is not a revision of the old covenant. The new covenant is altogether new. Is God's promise not clear enough? I will establish a new covenant. He doesn't say a kind of new covenant. He doesn't say, I'm going to make some modifications to the old covenant there on Sinai. No, he says it is new. It's altogether different from the old covenant. And this is why he says in verse 9, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. How do we see the difference in these two covenants to show that there is newness to the new covenant? And why is this important? Well, we have to put our feet in the shoes of the original audience. The original audience in this letter, the ones receiving it, primarily are mostly Jewish people. They were born under the Mosaic covenant. They lived under the Mosaic covenant. This is the one. And so he's saying here, you need to know that this is a new covenant. And I think that we need to understand that this isn't just a continuation of it. It's altogether new. Why? Because under the old covenant, blessing was always contingent upon obedience. It was a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you do that, then I'll do this. That's what a conditional covenant is. There's two parties that enter in, and both parties have things to uphold. Unfortunately, we oftentimes today think that marriage is a two-party conditional covenant, right? We think that this means, oh, well, they didn't make me happy, so therefore that means I get to go this way. No, that's not what this is. And so what we see here is that this Mosaic covenant was a two-party covenant. How do we know that? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So he says, if you do these things, you'll have blessing. Your life will, there are whole chapters in Deuteronomy that detail the blessings that come with the people upholding their end of the Mosaic covenant. But he continues there in verse 18. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. The old covenant was contingent upon obedience. The blessings that would come from the Mosaic covenant were going to come when the people would obey. If the new covenant were like that, then if the new covenant were just a continuation of the old covenant, what do we do with New Testament passages that teach that the old covenant is done? Romans chapter 6, verse 4. How do we make sense of this if the new covenant is only a revision to the Mosaic covenant? Romans 6, 14 says, you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 10, 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. Galatians 5, 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So they're different. That's clear. Scripture makes it clear that there are differences between these two covenants. It's not a continuation of the Mosaic covenant. Now, for those who would prefer to use the language of writing theologians, the word that we want to key in on here is this. There is discontinuity between the old and new covenants. They don't just continue the same program here. Now, we have to ask a question. Does that mean, this is one of those big theological questions where oftentimes I like to pull the pin on the grenade and walk out of the room and just let people argue, but this time we can't do that. Does that mean that God saved people in a different way under the old covenant? Does that mean that people, I've heard people say before, well, you know, in the old covenant, salvation was by works. No. Salvation has never been by works. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Where do we know that from? Well, how did Abraham get credited righteousness? By faith. Paul keys in on that in Romans 4. It's not that salvation was somehow different in the old covenant. It looked different in this regard. It was by grace through faith in the promise of God. They did not know yet that Jesus was going to die on a cross and be the ultimate sacrifice for their sin. We also have to recall this. The Mosaic covenant was given after the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. That's even clear from verse 9. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The people with whom the Mosaic covenant was cut had already been brought into a relationship with the Lord here. The Lord had already miraculously delivered them, even physically so, from this bondage. But they're standing there, and they say, we can do this. And so they enter into that relationship there. I'll quote one writer. He said this, the call to keep the Lord's commandment was to be in response to the Lord's gracious intervention on their behalf. So there's newness to this new covenant. It's not a continuation of the old covenant. And I know this seems like a a stale and heady theological subject, but it's not. The reason why this is practically important in your life is this, because if we seem to think that the Old Covenant continues, then a lot of us are now found afoul of breaking those covenant laws. And I believe that we run the risk of belittling the complete fulfillment of that Mosaic covenant that Jesus has done on our behalf. We don't have to work to try to do what Jesus has done for us. He has fulfilled it. He has done it. He has fulfilled perfect righteousness for his people. And so, the new covenant is new. Before we leave this notion here on the difference between the old and new covenant, one is old, one is new. That is clear, right? We have to ask one more question here. Look at verse 8 again with me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You go on again, and he says there in verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. We have to ask a question. To whom was the new covenant promise initially given here? To whom were these promises given to? Well, the text answers that for us there in verse 8. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This covenant promise was initially here. It's given to Israel. What does that mean for most of us? Looking out over this room, I'd venture to say that most of us, if not 100%, are not Jewish by descent. So what does that mean? Does that mean then that there is no hope for the Gentiles, that they are out of the picture, to quote Paul from Romans? By no means. Don't let the thought enter into your mind. Gentiles are and can be the beneficiaries of every one of these new covenant promises that our writer quotes here in Hebrews 8. You see this very clearly. If you are in Christ, you have become the beneficiary of all of these blessings that he lays out here in these few verses. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11, he says, rather through their, this is Israel here, he says, rather through their trespass, what is their trespass? The rejection of Jesus as the Messiah that God had promised, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so here's the thing that I want to make sure that we understand as Gentiles is this. Romans chapter 11, verse 17 says that we have been grafted into this olive tree that God has been growing. Branches were cut off, and we have been grafted into that tree graciously by God's good gift. And so these promises of blessings that flow, these spiritual blessings here that he highlights in chapter 8, they are clearly given first to Israel, but now we can say being grafted in, we get to glory in them as well. Does that make sense? Are y'all tracking with me? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's now no hope for Israel? No. At this moment, there are more Gentiles enjoying those new covenant blessings than there are Jews. But there will come a day when those Jews will see that Jesus is the promised Messiah that God had told them all along was coming, and they will turn to him in repentance and faith. How do we know that? Romans chapter 11 again, and this is the answer that Paul is giving here, because at the end of Romans chapter 8, right? So let's just take a little bit of a rabbit trail if we can. Romans chapter 8, right? You go there and it's like, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we all say, amen, right? And at the end of that, you've got some people who are thinking, well, what about Israel, Paul? Because it seems like they're... And that's where Romans 9, 10, and 11 come in, and he starts to answer those questions, right? He comes in, he's, my heart's broken for my people. I would that I could myself be accursed so that they could see what we've been given. And near the end of Romans 11, he's making this big argument, and he's starting to pull the bow on, and he gives this hope for the future in 11, verse 25 and 26. He says, lest you, Gentiles, be wise in your own eyes. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. God is going to say, there, he is gathering people in. There is a time period where he is gathering people in, and then one day he's going to gather in all of Israel, and time's up. Time's up. Why is this the case? Why is this the case? Why has there not been a change to that plan? So there's been a change. The Mosaic Covenant is done. The new covenant is here. It is new. It is good. It is full. Why does that mean then that we could say, okay, the Mosaic Covenant's done away with, so all the stuff with Israel's done away with? Nope. Paul answers that for us in Romans 11:29. He says, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You cannot go back. God cannot go back on his word. Why? Because he is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. The Mosaic Covenant might have been two parties, but the new covenant is not. God says, this is what I'm going to do. The Abrahamic Covenant was not two parties here saying, this is what you have to do. It's, this is what I'm going to do. And then Abraham just believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So the new covenant is different as regards fault. It is different as regards its newness in contrast with the old covenant. It is different as it regards the law. Look at verse 10 with me. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, under the old covenant, the law was written on what? Tablets of stone. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got tablets of stone. The law is going to be recorded into some parchments. It's going to be kept in this Ark of the Covenant, but the people have the laws written out there for them to see. You read in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, that the law should be bound as a sign on your hand, and they shall be found as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Still to this very day, if you go to a faithful Jewish home, they will have a mezuzah on their doorframe, and when they walk out, they will touch that. When they walk in, they will touch that as a physical reminder that the law is written on the doorposts of the home. Friends, you can write the law on the doorpost, but you can still disregard it. You see, the problem here is this. You could tie it to your hands. You could bind it to your forehead. You could nail it to your door, but it couldn't fix your heart. And under the new covenant, God addresses that. He changes the heart. You see, we can have those laws written out in front of us. We can have them tied to us, but it still doesn't change the problem within us, our heart. We see this still. There are scholars all over this world who know the Bible forward and backward. They do. But their life is not any different. Why? Because the law of God is not written on their heart. They don't know the Lord. You can know the Word of God and disregard it. You can memorize scripture upon scripture upon scripture and still walk in utter disregard for it. But when the Spirit takes up residence in your heart, there's a difference. The Lord promised this residence here, this newness of heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, then the new covenant goes straight for the heart of the problem and fixes it. You see, God says, this is what righteousness looks like. Remember the fault issue? We can't do it. In the new covenant, he comes in and he says, this is what righteousness looks like. Now let me put it in your heart and give you a longing to walk in it. We have brokenness when we fail to do just that. God gives us this new heart and he puts his laws within it. Jesus promises in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. Jesus continues in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Brothers and sisters, the unspeakable privilege and difference between this new covenant and the old covenant is in the old covenant, you go down to the tabernacle and you can hear the laws. In the new covenant, the Spirit takes up residence in your life and he says, this is how you should go. This is how you should walk. What a privilege, what a blessing that the Spirit takes up residence in our lives and tells us how we should go. But then he highlights another difference here in this contrast. He's compared them as regards fault, as regards newness, as regards the law. But now verse 11, we see that he's going to draw out this line of comparison as it regards the community. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." You see, under the old covenant, one could offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice and yet still be far from God. You could be born in Israel. You could know all the laws. You could see them. You could go to all the festivals and still disbelieve in the promise plan of God. It was what we call a mixed community. There were both believers and non-believers in Israel. I will tell you this now. Not every person who stood at the gates of the tabernacle will stand at the gates of heaven. Right? That's a misguided notion that many believers have today, that just because you were in the wilderness in the Old Testament, look, guys, the wilderness wanderings were not good times. Right? There's a reason why they wandered for as long as they did, because they were a wicked and hard-hearted people. Not every person who saw the tabernacle will see the kingdom. But it was a mixed community. There were both believers and non-believers there. And verse 11 here tells us this new covenant community, this new covenant body of people, it is not so. It is not a mixed community. Isaiah foretells this as well. He says in chapter 54, verse 13, "All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." The church, the body of Christ, the people, they are those with whom the Spirit dwells within. It's not people who just say, okay, we're all here. We're all part of the same family. We may be all part of the same family by bloodline, but we may not be part of the same family by spirit. And in the new covenant community, it is not a mixed community. Now, there's some practical implications of this right here in our practice as a church. This is why we here at Turner's Chapel baptize people by their profession of faith. Once they have put their faith in Jesus, God has, by grace through faith, given them new life in Christ, and they stand before all of us and they say, this is who Jesus is, this is who I am, and this is what he did to bring me to where I'm at. Right? And that's when we baptize them. We don't do this for infants who, basing off of the profession of their father and mother. Right? Because there's a difference. Baptism is not the same thing as circumcision in the Old Covenant. This is another cloudy area when you read your Bibles here. And again, we go back to Hebrews 5:11. Remember, he says, these are hard things. So if this is all new for you, I will hang out here as long as you want to answer as many questions as we can. But these are difficult things. But as you read through your Bible, you always see this talk about circumcision, right? And a lot of Christians sometimes think that circumcision is the same thing as baptism in the new covenant. No, if the new covenant is completely new and there's newness to the new covenant, then baptism is not the exact same thing as circumcision. All the young boys in Israel were circumcised, regardless of whether or not they had faith in Yahweh or not. But in the new covenant, it's not that all people are baptized regardless of whether they have faith or not. What is it? Baptism is always administered to those who have been given new life in Christ. We see that throughout the pages of Scriptures. And so this leads us to one more question. Practically, in the life of the local church, does this mean that there are no such thing as non-believers within the body of Christ? On a local basis? No, it does not mean that. There are non-believers in churches every Sunday. But I will tell you this, there are no non-believers in the body of Christ. There may be non-believers in the local assembly, and this is why we always call for repentance and faith when we gather, because there could be some who say, I'm part of this church. I'm like, I didn't ask if you were part of this local church. I asked if you were part of God's family. Tom Schreiner answered that question well. He said, to say that every new covenant member knows the Lord doesn't deny that some claim to be believers and do not truly belong to Christ. In fact, such claimants are not truly and genuinely members of the new covenant. For the new covenant, by definition, means the law is inscribed on one's heart and that one has been given new life by the Holy Spirit. So for the local church body, this is why we strive to make sure that as close as we can possibly be, we want our rule book to be reflective of the rule book of heaven, the Lamb's book of life. Names are not recorded there by virtue of the fact that one says, I'm a Christian. Names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life by virtue of the fact that someone has been baptized. Names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life by virtue of the fact that one has been born again to newness of life by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on their behalf for their crimes, and they say, "He took my place and he rose again to prove it." This is how we are brought into the family of God. The Spirit gives us new life when we put our eyes on Jesus and we say, "He paid for it. He is the Lamb that has taken away my sins." And I have to ask you this. Friends, have you repented and put your trust in Christ? Have you been made new? Have you been brought into that new covenant community? I don't ask, have you been brought into a local church community? I ask, are you in Christ? Even if you've been baptized, does your baptism reflect that reality? Is that what it points to? Because that's what we see in the Scriptures, that the new covenant community are those who know and participate in the new covenant. They know Christ. There's no more sacrifices there to be given because Jesus has done it. And that's where our author now turns. He's compared them and by means of fault. He's shown as it regards the newness of it. He's shown as it regards the community there and the law. And now he's going to show it and compare it as it regards forgiveness. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." John MacArthur called this verse the capstone of the new covenant. What a great and glorious gift that we've been given here. The old covenant could illustrate, it could anticipate, but it could never guarantee full forgiveness. But Jesus can, and he does. Only Jesus can give us full forgiveness, and that's exactly where God says he's going there in verse 12. In this new covenant, there is mercy, there is covering for iniquities, there is no more remembrance of our sin. We don't have to continually have an offering anymore because our offering gave himself and he lives forever to prove it. Under the old covenant, there was a longing for full forgiveness, but under the new covenant, there's a provision of full forgiveness. This is where the writer says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Our price has been fully paid in Christ. It is an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Friends, in the new covenant, there are no more sacrifices. Now we only wait to see the one who sacrificed himself for us. What a blessing. Our mind goes to the old hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." It says, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We so often take for granted the fact that we don't have to, after every failure, take one more lamb out of the fold, right? We don't have to go back to the pasture and be like, all right, messed up again, got to go back to the tabernacle, right? We wouldn't work because we'd be going back and forth all the time. We have full forgiveness in the new covenant. The last is this, the last line of contrast is as it regards its operation. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the old covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is now inoperative. It does not function. It does not work. It has been put out of commission. The Lord spoke of this new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah, and in speaking of that, he suggests that the days of the old covenant, even then, were numbered, and now in Christ they have come to their end. There's only one way to God. The author is not suggesting that at one point there were two potential covenants that we could come to God through. No, he says now, it's in Christ. You trust in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God spoke of a new covenant. Jesus Christ, by his broken body and his spilled blood on our behalf, has instituted the new covenant. And so the new covenant is all that we have. The old covenant is rendered inoperative. It is out of force. It is obsolete. And every bull or goat or lamb that was slaughtered after Jesus has risen again is nothing more than an offense and a high-handed rejection of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Friends, this is what we proclaim when we do the Lord's Supper together, right? When we hold up that cup and we say that Jesus has died in my place, What are the words that we say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. He spilled his blood to ratify this new covenant that brings us in. And so now when we take that juice, we say, Christ shed his blood. We don't have to kill anything else. I have full forgiveness. There is no other way to God. The new covenant is here. The old is gone. The writer is letting his congregation know that what God promised has arrived in Jesus. And he says to them, and what you're thinking about going back to has been gone for a while now. It's done. It's obsolete. So I ask you this, what do we do with this? Now, I recognize this. Most of us in this room here are Gentile believers. And sometimes we can grow numb to the glorious nature of the new covenant. It's easy for us to grow numb to the nature of how glorious a gift we have of access to the Father in Christ. May it never be lost on us, friends, that to use the language of Paul in Romans 11, you have been grafted in to a place where we have no business being in and of ourselves. No man does. And so may we tremble with God, tremble before God with gratitude and joy for his good and gracious gifts. Also, I would suggest this, as you realize this, that those Old Testament saints who trusted God and were declared righteous by grace through faith in his promise, that you have something that they, in their wildest imagination, could never have even fathomed. Believer, that you have a new heart with the law written on it. A gift that no old covenant saint could ever have dreamed of. You have that. You have the Spirit living within you. You have full forgiveness and confidence that you never need worry that you'll need another sacrifice. You'll never need to worry about that if it'll change. If you fail tomorrow, you don't have to worry that you need another sacrifice the next day. Why? Because the sacrifice has been given. It is sufficient. Jesus is alive to prove it. I'll quote one writer, Dennis Johnson, said this. Speaking to believers, he said, pause to savor those promises. Deep cleansing. Open access. Complete forgiveness. Deep cleansing. Open access. Complete forgiveness. May our minds and our hearts feast on that reality, that in Christ we become part of a covenant community where we are given deep cleansing, open access, and complete forgiveness. He continues, give thanks to the Lord who made them and who kept them through Jesus, his Son and our priest forever. Brothers and sisters, you have so much to be thankful for being part of this new covenant community. To those of you who are far off, I would say this, you can know this joy, but you must turn from your sin. You must repent and put your faith in the finished work of Jesus. His death for your crimes, his life for your life, his life for your good. So I ask you this, what are you waiting for? By grace through faith, you can turn and trust him today. You can say, he paid the price. He died for my crimes, and in him I can be declared righteous, and I can become part of the beneficiaries of this great and glorious new covenant. What are you waiting for? What more do you need? There is nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this great and glorious new covenant, Lord. I pray that, Lord, where we may grow numb to the goodness and the richness of that cleansing, that access, that forgiveness that you have provided for us in Christ, Lord, that you would soften us to that, awaken us to the great and glorious reality that you have blessed us more so than we could ever imagine in letting us be part of this new covenant community. Lord, I ask that you would use your word to cause us to see you and tremble at your greatness and your goodness and fall more in love with you and with Christ, our Savior and King. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.